session, and the topic that I have been assigned with is an obligation to commune, lessons from Baptist associational history. Baptists get into trouble when they stop being Baptists. That's the thesis for tonight. Over the course of the past 150 years or so, many core distinctives that form the Baptist identity have been neglected and discarded. Often Baptists seem to be embarrassed by the fact that they would call themselves Baptist or identify with this group. Others decided to make the sole marker of Baptist identity to be the notion that is referred to as soul competency or soul liberty. That says that Baptists, what we're all about, is that the emphasis is on the individual and his or her right to decide for themselves what is true, what is right, and what is acceptable. And that's really what it means to be a Baptist. We say every person can make that decision for themselves, and that's all it means to be a Baptist. As with all error, there's always a kernel of truth inside. As Baptists, we have been champions of the liberty of conscience, religious freedom, and that we do not want the political state to mandate or regulate what we believe and how we practice those beliefs. But the Enlightenment, as well as a hyper-individualistic attitude that makes my personal experience the cornerstone of truth, began to dismantle Baptist distinctives in the name of supposed Baptist identity. What happened? Well, Baptists moved away from robust confessions of faith and creedal statements governing churches and setting theological boundaries for orthodoxy to now saying, no creed but Christ. Regenerate membership went out the door as decisional regeneration coming out of men like Charles Finney and others replaced sovereign grace producing the new birth to walking an aisle, now being equated with being born again. Meaningful church membership and church discipline were set aside as historical relics of a puritanical age that did not respect the privacy of people and began to treat the local church like the Rotary Club. Not surprising, Baptist associations suffered too. In a word, to be a Baptist began to be equated with the rejection of any and all authority except the authority of myself. But that is not what it means to be a Baptist. Baptists have long used confessions of faith and creeds to guard our churches. Membership in the local church was a serious matter that was treated with care. Baptist associations were also a part of the core pillars of Baptist polity and identity. Dr. Greg Wills writes, quote, the primary means by which Baptist churches exercised mutual oversight was through controlling the membership of associations. In England, particular Baptists were organizing associations as early as 1652. Baptist immigrants brought the associational concept to the American colonies. The Philadelphia Association was the first organizing in 1707. Now, I am totally aware that sometimes discussions about history can cause some people to take naps during that time. But I want you to remember that there is a big portion of the Bible that is historical narrative, which means we have much to learn from history. And it's my aim this evening to show the important lessons we can learn from Baptist history regarding associations. And much of what I want to speak about tonight is very personal to me. Not just that I'm a history nerd, not that part necessarily, but in my own life, in my own ministry, I've had to wrestle with this subject about what do we mean when we say the church is autonomous, and how do we understand churches cooperating and fellowshipping with each other? Because as Brother Tom has already said, we have a tendency, I would say naturally, and then it's reinforced culturally, of being very individualistic. And as he said, we say it's my business and we don't want anybody intruding. And so we wrestle with that, but our Baptist forefathers and their writings show us that they did not believe that they were just little islands alone. In fact, it doesn't matter on this part about soteriologically, historically, both the Arminian or general Baptist and the Calvinistic and particular Baptist placed a high premium on getting ecclesiology right, on getting the church right. And for both groups, associationalism was a big deal. In fact, that one person that really helped me a couple of years ago start thinking through these things, now he would stand in the general Baptist tradition, so he has some places he needs to reform in. But he's a pastor in Tennessee named Jesse Owens, and some of our first conversations, I was still much more inclined to this independency mindset. And we started talking about Baptist history, and he pushed back on me some in the areas that how I spoke. And then I'm very indebted to Dr. James Renahan, and particularly a book that he wrote, Edification and Beauty, which is on particular Baptist ecclesiology. And his chapter on associationalism really hit me mentally and in the heart about thinking through things here in the life of our own local church. So what I've done is I've got 4 points, okay? And I'm going to try to move through these. And I want you to see two things in particular. How these views on associationalism kept going through the years, and also how they existed both in England and in America as well. So what I want to do is I want to trace the historical pattern beginning in 1644 and the First London Baptist Confession, 1689 and the Second London Baptist Confession, 1764 and the Northamptonshire Association. Now that's all in England. And in 1707, the Philadelphia Association. And the point of my session this evening, as already stated by Brother Tom, and I know this would go for Brother John English, is that we're not just wanting to fill a Friday night this evening with interesting observations and just kind of, you know, talk about these things and then go home, but that we would see these truths pursued in our own churches and by God's help to be more and more biblical, and we can say because we're here, Baptist. All right, so number one. First marker, beginning in 1644, the First London Baptist Confession and a communion of churches. What we refer to as the First London Baptist Confession of Faith was a document that the leaders of 7 churches in London signed, affirming what they believed. It should not come as any surprise that we as Baptists have always kind of been smeared at times by people. And one main reason they wrote this First Confession of Faith was that they wanted to push back on those who were calling them heretics on a variety of issues and say, no, we hold to orthodoxy. We hold to the Christian faith as spoken of in the early creeds and in the Protestant Reformation. But in ecclesiology, that they had sought to be faithful to the Word of God in a way that they did not see among the Anglicans, the Presbyterians, and even the Congregationalists. Now, these 7 churches mostly came out of what was known as the JLJ Church in London. And that congregation was originally an independent, paedo-baptistic church, so they sprinkled infants. It was named for 3 men who served as pastors, beginning in 1616, Henry Jacob, John Lathrop, and then Henry Jesse. And it was by the time of Jesse's pastorate, the church had moved to what we would call credo baptism, believer's baptism, and yes, one more word, biblical baptism. Now, interestingly, this church from the beginning, now I grew up being a Landmark Baptist, so I've had to grow in my Baptist only, but we still are proud of being Baptist. This church from the beginning was something different, though, in England. Remember that England is dominated by the Church of England, by Anglicanism. But this congregation early on had struck out and had followed the Puritans and the Separatists, and that they had a distinct ecclesiology that was more congregational than found among the Anglicans or the Presbyterians. As Matthew Bingham points out, the roots of what we call the particular Baptist or the Calvinistic Baptist were in the Congregationalist or Independent. And the ecclesiology of that First London Baptist Confession drew from men like Thomas Goodwin and John Cotton, who were not Baptists, but they were Congregationalists. And there was a lot in their ecclesiology these early Baptists grew out of and drew from. It was a strong emphasis on church autonomy, on independence of the local church in opposition to Anglicanism and Presbyterianism. But these early Baptists, while they rejected those hierarchical structures and groups, were not in favor of some strict isolationism. As the First London Baptist Confession provides a robust Calvinism and a clear Baptist ecclesiology on individual churches and their freedom, these men set forth what became a crucial pillar of Baptist polity: the need for interdependent communion. What we call associationalism is drawn from this early document that shows how these churches did not see themselves totally isolated, or to use Brother Tom's language earlier, islands all alone to themselves. Congregations were to be working together in formal communion for cooperation and mutual action. That was the mark of the Baptists from the beginning. And they didn't see these communions and groups as just ministers' conferences where all the preachers hung out and talked about whatever. These were churches together cooperating. And the very way this confession was signed by men from multiple churches, and most all of these congregations came out of that original church there where Henry Jesse at that time was pastoring, came forth showing their solidarity, their community. And the confession itself says so. After talking about the freedom and autonomy of the local churches, chapter 47 of the First London Baptist Confession says this: "And although the particular congregation be distinct and several bodies, every one a compact and knit city in itself," so there's the respect and recognition of an individual autonomous local church, "yet are they all to walk by one and the same rule, and by all means convenient to have the counsel and help one of another in all needful affairs of the church, as members of one body in the common faith under Christ, their only head." So you see the recognition of the individual churches, but then the counsel and admonition that these churches come together as members of one body in the common faith. So men such as William Kiffin, Hansard Knowles, Benjamin Cox, the father of Nehemiah Cox, and others saw a balance was needed against an isolationism that could grip the churches if they were not careful. Now, today, a lot of people think to be Baptist is that it's my business, get out of my face. But that's not what we see here at the beginning. So there's something that goes beyond the last 20, the last 50, last 100 years. We've got to go back to the start. All right? And they had an express commitment, yes, the individual church, the local church, but it was to be connected with other like-minded churches. So James Renahan writes, "From their very beginning, the particular Baptist churches believed in and practiced interchurch communion. They held that the independence of local churches did not mean isolation, and put this belief into practice by means of associations originally called general meetings." I would even take it this far and say that healthy local church autonomy won't be healthy if it's not guarded by a real robust associationalism. There must be those guards to protect us, frankly, from ourselves, from our worst impulses that we can have, where we start to think everything revolves around us, or that we do know everything, and build ourselves up in comparison to other churches. Dr. Renahan continues to say, "Throughout the next half century and beyond, this formal connectionalism characterized these churches. It provided a means of mutual recognition, giving assurance of common conviction, supplying counsel in the face of difficult ecclesiastical or church and practical matters, as well as confidence that the individual church was not alone in its faith and life. At root, they believed it was their duty, based on their understanding of Scripture, to join together for support and assistance. The exigencies of official opposition and persecution only deepened this need. They formed associations throughout England and Wales, and these communions of churches served their purpose well. Now, I don't know about you, but as we keep kind of watching how things unfold, and I don't want to be a doom and gloom person here tonight, but I think we're getting more and more in a time period where we're going to need each other as churches more and more. That this stand alone by ourselves is not going to do us well as the onslaught continues coming. And these Baptists, they were in some tough years and tough situations. They realized they needed to link arms with one another in these times. So you've got all of this laid out in this first confessional document. But a little bit later, there was another document that served as an agreement and was subscribed to by five of these churches who were in close communication with the leadership in London. This letter is from March of 1653, and it seems like the main mover behind this letter was Benjamin Cox. And in this letter, there was an agreement made and signed that, quote, true churches of Christ ought to acknowledge one another and hold a firm communion with each other. Now, this firm communion, again, was not just the pastors getting together. This was the churches. And it was to be practically worked out in the following ways: providing counsel to an individual church when issues arise that cannot be solved, financial aid and assistance to churches who were in a season of hardship, and whatever was required in the joint carrying out the work the Lord had given to the churches. Now, why did these churches believe they needed to do this in the first place? Why did they believe they needed to have this inter-congregational cooperation between their churches? And in that document, it continues, quote, there is a like relation betwixt particular churches, each one towards other, as there is betwixt particular members of one church. For the churches of Christ do all make up but one body or church in general under Christ their head. And in his body there is to be no schism, which is then found in the body when all the members have not the same care one over another. Wherefore we conclude that every church ought manifest itself its care over other churches as fellow members of the same body of Christ in general. Do you hear what they're doing? They're saying, how does a local church function? Requires the members of that church to be together. Well, in that same picture, they take it then to the associational context and see these local churches in the same way to be joined together, and that need of accountability that members in a local church ought to have needs to now expand among the churches in an associational context. The other reason they believed this inter-church cooperation was needful was in keeping the gospel pure in the churches and to discipline any churches that were not following after the gospel way in order for churches. So in the 1650s, associations among the Baptists began forming. Churches were being planted. I got a little scared when he started talking about some of his historic examples that he might get on my territory a little bit, but he didn't. I'm going to go to another association during that time. That was the Midlands Association. And in 1656, they drafted a constitution, what we would call that, that basically laid out how this association would be structured, how it'd be organized, how it'd be governed. And this is what they listed in summary form of what they wanted to do. What was the purpose of this communion of churches? Number one, in giving of advice after serious consultation and deliberation in matters and controversies remaining doubtful to any particular church. And what did they cite? As plainly appears in the churches of Jerusalem and Antioch, they cite Acts 15. Second, in giving and receiving alms in case of poverty and one of any particular churches, as appears in the approved and due acting of the churches of the Gentiles toward the churches of Jerusalem. Number three, in sending their gifted brethren to use their gifts for the edification of the churches that need the same, as they shall see it seasonable, as the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch. Number four, in a joint carrying on of any work of the Lord that is common to the churches, as they shall have opportunity to join therein to the glory of God, as appears in 2 Corinthians 8:19. And number five, and watching over one another and considering each other for good in respect of purity of doctrine, exercise of love and good conversation, they being all members of the same body of Christ, who therefore ought to have care one of another, especially considering how the glory of God is concerned in their standing and holy conversation. That's the pattern. This pattern is set forth that is summarized by B.R. White, who said that the early particular Baptist churches, quote, no more believe that an individual congregation should be free to go its own way than that an individual congregation should be free to go its own way, type that twice, than that an individual believer could be a serious Christian without commitment to a local, visible congregation. What would we say if somebody said, I don't need the local church? I don't need to be a member. I can do this on my own. Well, you would counsel against that and say that person's in error. Well, they're taking that same understanding in Scripture and saying that's how the churches were to function. So that's the first heading I want you to see. There it is. In the mid-1600s, all right? Now, that mindset still exists 50 years later. Second heading, our confession, the Second London Baptist Confession and the 1689 General Assembly. Now, the years that transpired between the two confessions, a lot happened. We don't have time to go through all those things this evening. But the restoration of the monarchy in 1660, when Charles II came back to the throne, made life very difficult for all dissenters in England, all those who did not conform to the Church of England, including the Baptists. The document we refer to as the 1689 was actually published first in 1677 and was done so anonymously. The authors were most likely Nehemiah Cox and William Collins, the two pastors of the Petit France Church in London. But with the ascension of a new king and queen, William and Mary, to the throne of England, and the passage of the Toleration Act in 1689, the call came immediately for a general assembly to gather in London representing the churches. And it was the first time ever an attempt had been made of a national gathering. There had been regional and local associations that had formed, but the first time a call went out for as many churches they could represent to come to London. Now, the churches had suffered great hardship and persecution. Many of these churches had been unable to meet regularly, to meet publicly. Many of them had seen their pastors carted off to jail, and some of their pastors died while in prison. It had been hard. And it's amazing that as one of their first acts with this new liberty and freedom was for the burden to be shared, that we need to come together. We need to gather and meet together. And so some of the leaders in London compose a letter, and they send to the elders and ministering brethren among the baptized congregations. And there were seven men who signed this letter, including some from that early generation of 1644 that were still alive, like Kiffin and Knowles. Another name, though, that wasn't around at that time that was very prominent, name many of us would recognize that signed that letter, was Benjamin Keach. And in this letter, inviting the churches to come, the leaders in London point out the grave state of many of the churches spiritually. They said there's been a loss of spiritual life and vigor in our churches. They were concerned about the neglect of the ministry in the churches, with a primary emphasis being on the training of men to be faithful ministers of the word. So is it not instructive for us to see that in the midst of turbulence and with the ability that these Baptists now had, that they believed holding an associational assembly was one of the most important things they could do? Something else I'll throw in here for free tonight is they didn't all agree on politics either. There had been a big change in less than 10 years. Three kings had come and gone, and there were differences in their midst about everything that had transpired. They didn't all agree. And by the way, your comments on the king was a lot more dangerous for you than anything that we experience, okay? So political unity was not at the basis of their associational gathering. And that's important for us to remember, to always make the primary things in Scripture our unity. So, from September the 3rd to 12th, 1689, messengers from over 100 churches in England and Wales came to London for this General Assembly. And it became the custom for a published narrative about the General Assembly and other related documents to then be published and sent to the churches for them to read and discuss. And in the opening address, the messenger stated, quote, "We are persuaded that one chief cause of our decay is for want or lack of holy zeal of God and the house of God." Among other issues of the day, they wrote, quote, "We find cause to mourn that the Lord's Day is no more religiously and carefully observed, both in a constant attendance on the Word of God in that church to whom members do belong, and when the public worship is over, by awaiting on the Lord in family duties and private devotion." Does that sound familiar? Things don't change. We still face the same challenges, which is one reason we go back and learn from history. So the General Assembly would recommend, because of this kind of spiritual lull, decay, lukewarm nature in many of the churches, they encourage the churches to set aside a day the next month in October for general fast and prayer to see what we would call for revival to come into their midst. The narrative then provides us what took place during the General Assembly. On that very first day they met, they spent it in prayer and beseeching the Lord to bless their efforts, to give them wisdom, to give them guidance in what they were to do. And then it really began on the second day. And they laid the foundations for what would govern their assembly and their proceedings. They set their rules and said, we're all going to be in agreement on the rules of what we do and how we do things. And everybody's got to be in agreement that is going to be a part. They didn't want any difference or dissension here, that somebody didn't understand what was going to govern the proceedings. And so the messengers agreed to several principles. This is how it all is prefaced. This is number one. They wrote and agreed, quote, that we disclaim all manner of superiority, superintendency over the churches, that we have no authority or power to prescribe or impose anything upon the faith or practice of any of the churches of Christ. Our whole intendment is to be helpers together of one another by way of counsel and advice in the right understanding of that perfect rule which our Lord Jesus, the only bishop of our souls, hath prescribed and given to his churches in his word, and therefore do severally and jointly agree. So they lay it out here that this body doesn't have power to dictate or control the churches, to give counsel, advice, to work together, and it is all to be rooted and guided by the scriptures, which Christ rules his church through. They then list how each church had liberty individually and was to be respected, that they would not hear a case in the General Assembly between churches that were in conflict or persons in the churches in conflict until those issues had been dealt with at the local level first, and they tried to make resolution there, and if it was unable to then come to the General Assembly. The General Assembly would serve as an advisory council, and they would seek to aid in resolution, but they could not make the churches or individuals do anything. They also agreed that messengers should have official letters and documentation that they were sent by respective churches. So you had to know and prove that you had to have credentials. And then these letters. Now what's interesting is I grew up in a context where we were a part of an association and we had a letter, but it was a statistical table. That's all that it was. These letters were to actually be from the churches describing and sometimes saying, the past year has been hard. We've seen little fruit. We've not seen much growth. And it was to be that, you know, that blunt, that real, so that the churches and the association could hear that, mourn with their sister church or rejoice with their sister church, and to pray with them to help build each other up. Brother Tom taught earlier, we are in such a competitive spirit, we wouldn't dare say we've had a bad year. We've got to outdo the other church. But that was not what they saw the purpose of these letters to be. They were to be ways to which they could pour their hearts out to brothers and sisters. The letters from the churches on that second day were then read, and they dismissed. On the third day, the debate began, an agreement was reached, And one of the big controversies or big issues about why they called this meeting and was that was to establish a board or a fund for the financial support of ministers. They agreed upon how to raise the funds, to what causes the funds should be applied to, and how to secure and govern the funds. There would be a committee that was appointed of seven and then nine that would have jurisdiction on distributing the funds as the churches told them to. It's also interesting that any person, any ministerial candidate who wanted to get funds had to be recommended one of two ways, either by at least two churches or from an association. So even in that act, you see, there had to be some unity and communion of churches together that if somebody wanted was seen as being gifted, called to the ministry, it wasn't just the sending church that they were a member of that was involved. There would also be another church that would also be involved with this. Now, that goes against our, this is our territory, doesn't it? But this was that cooperative effort. Now, that fund was the challenge of raising funds and everything that went involved. From the 1689, that was the first London General Assembly, to the last one, which was only 5 years later in 1694. And the fund kind of dissolved. But it would be revived in 1717. And you know what? It actually continues to this day. It is still used to support Calvinistic, particular Baptist ministers in England. You can go Google, not now, but later, and you can see that there's a website and it's still there. Two men that probably everybody here has heard of were beneficiaries of that fund. John Gill was helpful for him in his early days to purchase books. And then the cobbler preacher who was struggling at a pastorate in England before he went to India, William Carey, was supported by that fund. And the legacy really of the General Assembly in 1689 is two things primarily. It is the adoption of the sense of the confession and this fund that would kind of be reorganized a few years later, but that still continues to this day and shows a model for what associations are to do. They also had time that was given for questions to be read from the churches and discussed regarding theological and practical issues. The General Assembly also states that they owned, that's their language, owned the Confession of Faith. And they encouraged the churches to secure copies. A list is also made of all the churches and the ministers that came, as well as the associations those churches were a part of. Some of those associations had 10, 15 churches. Some had 2, 3, 5, or 6. So they were different sizes. The confession was also said to be endorsed by these men. And in this confession itself, there is an endorsement of associationalism. In chapter 26, paragraph 14, we read, as each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further it, every one within the bounds of their places and callings in the exercise of their gifts and graces. So the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. And then in paragraph 15, in cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings in censures or church discipline not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do, by their messengers, meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference, to be reported to all the churches concerned. Howbeit, these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves, to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. What that's saying is, association can't come in and tell church A, all right, you need to excommunicate this person. You got to do it. We're going to make you do it. Or you need to restore this person. Association can't do that. It doesn't have that power. But it is there to listen, give counsel, and give advice. And as was said earlier, we see so many issues. Even think about this year. If I just use one thing as a practical example. Every person here is a pastor. We've had to wrestle through a lot of challenges this year with COVID and so many things about meeting and how. That's one reason an association's needed. Doesn't mean we're all going to agree and land on the same place, but when we're already starting from the same confessional foundation and we already have the same philosophy of ministry, we're starting at a good place. That's a lot better than if you've got somebody, you've got two over here who believe in the regulative principle and two over here who don't. You're already starting off in a bad place. You don't have agreement there. That's what associations are for, to be able to consult and bounce these things off of one another. So, first generation, 1640s, here's where they were. 1689, they're still holding the line. They're still promoting and doing associationalism. I want to see third, though. Revive us again. The Northamptonshire Association and revival in the 18th century. Now, Brother Tom talked a little bit about the hymn singing controversy. And I want you to see that it's very easy for personalities to become dominant. In that controversy, you had a man like Benjamin Keach and William Kiffin, who'd been close friends for years on opposite sides. And so this General Assembly started in 1689 in London. Man, they've got the confession, they've got these men, got all these things. By 1695, it wasn't meeting anymore because of the bitterness that had come in those churches in London. In 1693, it was agreed upon that they would start doing two General Assemblies, one in London and one in Bristol. The London General Assembly ceases after 1694. There was a revived attempt in the mid-1700s to do an association, but it didn't last very long. And really, the association work in London kind of falls by the wayside for a long time. A lot of it back to these men, the personalities, and the bitterness that happened. It was a different story, though, in Bristol. That assembly became what would be called the Western Association. And it was that association that took the lead in training ministers and would also serve to raise up ministers who would form this association in Northamptonshire and eventually would send William Carey to India. Now, in 1733, that association, the Western Association, adopted the Second London Baptist Confession as their standard. And that association was very close to the Bristol Baptist Academy. That school would have tremendous influence of evangelical Calvinism, thanks to men like Hugh Evans and his son Caleb Evans. Now, their names are not very well known by most Baptists, but I encourage you to look them up and learn about them. The work of the academy, the association, would be a catalyst of sorts for this association in 1764 to form the Northamptonshire. One of the churches in that association was in Olney. And a man who would begin pastoring there in the 1770s had been trained at Bristol. And his name was John Sutcliffe. Again, his name's not as well known. But John Sutcliffe mentored and influenced some more well-known men. Andrew Fuller, William Carey, John Ryland Jr., and others. It was in this association that came to embody the evangelical Calvinism that marked men like Keach and Bunyan, but had grown cold in many places among the Baptists in England. And it would be the establishment of new associations like the Northamptonshire that would aid in the revival that took place among the churches. These associations and churches were committed to the training of men for the pastorate as well as missions. Now, out of this association came the formation of the Baptist Missionary Society that would send William Carey to India as well as other men. But the formation of that society and the discussions about missions can all be traced to the association. All these men got to know each other and learn from each other because they were in the same association. They would have minister fraternals where they would gather as pastors and talk. That's where the famous incident occurs where William Carey proposes about bringing the gospel to the heathens, And John Ryland Sr. says, and I'll paraphrase, sit down, young man. You're a little bit too zealous. Now, side note here. A lot of people say I said hyper-Calvinism in them. That was not hyper-Calvinism. It was, we still deal with it, two strange eschatological views that John Ryland Sr. had at the time. But that all happened in that context of those men arguing, probably, debating, and sharpening each other. They listened to each other preach in these associational meetings. It was Carey who kept imploring that they do something. And finally, after they got ready to finish their annual meeting in 1792, and nothing had happened, that he tugged on Andrew Fuller's coat and said, "Are we not going to pray and do something?" So you know what the association did? Like all good Baptists, they appointed a committee to pray about it and think through. But that all came out of, though, that associational context. And Michael Haken writes, "One sign of renewal of the Calvinistic Baptist cause towards the end of the century was either the creation of new associations or the revitalization of ones that had been founded earlier." And then he says this. Now, I want you to think about this association formed in 1764. And then like Fuller and Carey, even Sutcliffe, they weren't on the scene yet. That's still 10 years to come. And Haken says this. "What led these six men, the six pastors who first formed it in 1764 in their churches, to contemplate such an association was undoubtedly a consciousness of their own need of fellowship and recognition of the great help and support their churches could derive from its existence. But they could hardly have envisaged the way in which their association would be instrumental in meeting the needs of many far from their fields, towns, and villages." So when you see William Carey baptizing Krishna Pal in 1800 in India, it was due to the efforts of those men who all of them by that time were dead. They had no idea of what would come out of what they had begun. Rural England, an association of churches, God using that to bring the gospel to a faraway land. The prayer meetings that began in that association in 1784 under John Sutcliffe. The churches coming together to give to the BMS in 1792. All of them follow the great work of Baptist associations rooted in sound theology and Christ-centered piety. But it wasn't just in England, but forth and quickly, it was in America too. And the fourth point is to set them in order. The Philadelphia Association, an American Baptist. All right, now we come to our side of the Atlantic here. In 1762, what had replaced essentially the association in London was a thing called the London Baptist Ministerial Board. And I could go off on a little tangent there, but notice the language. That's not an association of churches. That's a ministerial board. So, but a letter was sent to them, and it was sent from the Association of Particular Baptist Churches annually held at Philadelphia. That association was founded in 1707. By churches who had been influenced by Benjamin Keach's son, Elias Keach. The Philadelphia Association is rightfully called the Mother Association in America. This association would be the template for how Baptists in America would organize and form associations. When the Charleston Association was organized in 1751, three of the four pastors had roots in the Philadelphia Association. Why is that important? Because the first Baptists in this state, in Mississippi, came from South Carolina. Came from that Charleston area. So our roots here in this state, there's a connection that goes back. That association in Philadelphia adopted the Second London Confession with two additional articles as early as 1724 when they call it their confession. They published it in 1742. Along with that publication would be a work in 1743 called A Short Treatise of Church Discipline by Benjamin Griffith. Now, when you hear church discipline, you just think about excommunicating members. But the way that they often use it, they were talking about how the church was governed in all forms of capacity. Membership, exclusion, yes, but ministers, and also the relationship between churches. In that work, Griffith lays out historic Baptist polity, including how a communion of churches ought to exist, how those churches were to relate to one another. He would then pen an essay called The Power and Duty of an Association. You can find all of this online, too. That the association would adopt in 1749. The Charleston Association would adopt it in 1751. And what Griffith writes in that is in many ways verbatim what I read earlier from the 1689 General Assembly in London. The association was an advisory council. It also had a right to judge the orthodoxy of churches and their association. Now, Brother Tom said something earlier in his session that I want to point to. The Philadelphia Association adopted a robust confession. They adopted the Second London. That became the guide for the associations in America. You can go and you can read of the associations they helped to form beginning in Maine, all the way down to Georgia, into Ohio and Kentucky and Tennessee. And those associations would adopt the Second London Baptist as their confessional statement to govern orthodoxy in the churches. And that work of Griffith on the power and duty of an association would become the way the association was then organized. We've lost something, though. We begin to say minimalism is more pragmatic and more attractive than robust and in-depth. The Philadelphia Association would also pave the way for Baptist education in America. The association was very much involved in the founding of the college in Rhode Island that would become Brown University. Very interesting story. Don't have time to tell, but Congregationalists tried to steal the college from the Baptists. They wanted the Baptists to fund it, but the Congregationalists would be on the board. The Philadelphia Association said, no, that's not how it's going to be. So they were at the forefront with education, church planting. John Gonneau would be sent from the association, would go preach in Virginia and South Carolina and North Carolina, planting churches and also reorganizing churches along the Second London Baptist Confession and the Philadelphia Way. Another important feature of the Philadelphia Association that came over from England, I've not even gotten a chance to really talk about, was circular letters. Those were things that would be written in the associations that were doctrinal, to be sent and read to the churches as a way of instruction. For a number of years, the Philadelphia Association went sequentially through the Confession of Faith with a pastor assigned each year to write an exposition on an article. And that was then read to the churches and explained. And along with the confession and catechism and other publications, these were ways for men and women, boys and girls, in these Baptist churches to be trained in the faith. Also, these Baptist associations, we can be thankful for, had a care for their theology to be put in practice. For example, the Northamptonshire Association and the Philadelphia Association both voiced their opposition to the slave trade in their day. And the Northamptonshire Association actually gave money to an abolition society to fight against the slave trade. These were theologically robust men and women, and also saw that theology translated to issues in their day. I've just scratched the surface, and I've talked very fast, I know. But I wanted to leave us with a warning. A warning that Andrew Fuller gave in a letter he wrote about the churches in the Northamptonshire Association, and along with something that Brother Tom said toward the end about a caution, of something that needs to guide us as we would seek the Lord's favor and wisdom in organizing an association. Fuller said this, quote, "We're apt to think that if we have but made up our minds on the leading points of controversy afloat in the world and taken the side of truth, we are safe, but it is not so. If we walk not with God, we shall almost be certain in some way to get aside from the gospel. And then the work of God will not prosper in our hands. Ingenious discourses may be delivered, and nothing advanced inconsistent with the gospel, while yet the gospel is not preached. We may preach about Christ himself, and yet not preach Christ. We may pride ourselves in our orthodoxy, and yet be far from the doctrine of the New Testament. We may hold with exhortations and invitations to the unconverted and yet not persuade men. We may plead for sound doctrine and yet overlook the things that become sound doctrine. Finally, we may advocate the cause of holiness while we ourselves are unholy. May God grant that we see an associationalism that above all things is centered upon Christ in all that we believe, all that we say, and all that we do. May the Spirit make it so in our midst. Let's pray. Father, these are indeed weighty subjects. We recognize that we are not standing alone. We do indeed stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. They were not perfect. You've even seen tonight the issues they had in their own midst. We pray that we would learn from them. And may you do a work in our area. May we be encouraged to know that we may think it's small and little, but you use the ordinary and the small for your glory and your honor. We love you and thank you and praise you and pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.